Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information, please check us out at tjclive.com.
And through your spirit, you are revealing the truth of these songs we've declared, that you gave your life, that you stepped out of heaven and into history. You went to a cross. You bore the wrath of God in our place. You rose from the dead. You ascended to heaven, and you are returning, and you are going to raise us up to dwell forever with you in the new heavens and the new earth. And we stand as blood-bought, grateful children this morning. And as we open your word, we're not interested in just reading words or hearing words. We're not just interested in knowing facts. Lord, may your voice speak so clear to us. And may it poke on us, may it prod us, may it nudge us, may it convict us, may it inspire hope and breed faith, God. In each of our hearts, as we need, would you move in power? We don't want a church service, Lord. We want you. We want your presence. We need you. We need you. You can free us from things that our efforts can't free us from. You can open our eyes to see things that our efforts will never see. So we come as beggars looking for the living bread this morning. Give it to us. We plead. We ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Let me state the obvious this morning and then maybe kind of go from there. Choices matter. Choices matter. Things that you and I choose shape the world we live in. It shapes what unfolds in the world. It shapes our lives. What you choose to do, what you choose to be, how you choose to act, where you choose to go, all has ripple effects. Choices matter. Choices matter. We also understand that there are probably 3, 4, 5 choices that you've made in your life that have actually brought you to where you are today. If I asked you, like, just storyboard out for me, maybe the top 3, 4, 5 choices that you've made that have put you where you are in your life today. Like, I think about when I turned 18 and graduated high school, I went to the Army. That was a massive, life-changing choice that has shaped where I am today. I remember getting out of the Army to pursue marrying my wife and having a family together. I remember leaving a well-paying job to go into ministry, though I had no idea what I was going into or what I was going to do. But that shaped my life. It was huge. I remember when we started the Journey Church and we said, there needs to be a church for people who don't find themselves fitting into the natural, natural kind of churches that exist here. Maybe people who don't understand the Bible, they don't understand all the history of this and that, but they want to know, they want to understand, and maybe they don't feel like there's a place for them. We started the Journey Church almost 12 years ago with that intent in mind, and that choice has shaped my life. Those choices have put me where I am today. And you could add more and you could even highlight more, but you could do the same, right? Where you are today, who you are today is a result of a lot of choices that you've made. But there's also other people's choices that have shaped our lives too. And that can be positive and it can be negative, right? If a spouse leaves you, that choice shaped your life. Or if you made a decision to quit abusing alcohol when things were difficult in your life, that can make a choice. That could change your life. Or when you moved out of state to go to school, or maybe a drunk driver killed a loved one in your family. I don't know, but other people's choices often shape our lives as much as our own choices, don't they? In fact, there's been some bigger choices, more macro level choices that have shaped the world we live in too. We know, for example, the civil rights movement has shaped the world we live in today. We know that the U.S. entering into World War II shaped the world we live in today, right? We'd be speaking German or Japanese this morning, possibly, right? We know that Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation shaped the world, right? The slaves are free. They're now free. Wherever they are in these United States, they are free. That has shaped the world we live in. The American Revolution, we're not a province of England today because our forefathers said, we're going to be our own nation. That has shaped the world you live in. The Protestant Reformation in the 1500s has shaped the world we live in. That's why I'm not standing before you in priestly robes this morning. Do you imagine me in priestly robes? There's also a decision and a choice that was made almost 2,000 years ago that has shaped who you are and where you are today. If you're a believer, if you are a Christian, but you are not of Jewish descent, if you're not an ethnic Jew, then what happens in Acts 15 is why you are a Christian today. Now, some of you are going to be like, no, I'm a Christian because Jesus died on the cross. Okay, yes, I agree with that. What I'm saying is this, is that the gospel likely never comes to us if what happens in Acts 15 doesn't happen. The gospel never likely comes across the pond and reaches our forefathers and to us if Acts 15 doesn't happen. Choices matter. Choices have ripple effects. And I want us to see that the issue at stake in Acts 15 is an issue of what is the gospel? Because what happens in Acts 15 enables the gospel to slingshot around the world. In 100 AD, most scholars think that there was only 25,000 Christians in the world. In 100 AD, 25,000 Christians. By 300 AD, 20 million. 20 million. Now, what happened? What happened? And how did Acts 15 shape that? That's what I want to show you this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up. Acts 15. And we're going to be looking at this question. What happened in Acts 15 that shaped what happened then during that time, how it shapes us now, how it affects us as a church, and how it affects you as an individual. There's layers of application we're going to take from this today. So let's read verse 1 together. Or not together, but let me read it for you, okay? But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So just some background, some context. Paul and Barnabas had went out on their first missionary journey. And if you remember, we talked about this last weekend. They went out, and as their custom was, they went to the Jewish synagogues to preach to the Jews. But what ended up happening is they go to the synagogue, they preach. The leaders were like, oh, man, that's great. Brothers, would y'all come back next Sabbath as well? And they said, yeah. So they stayed a week. Next Sabbath, he preaches. What happens? All the city shows up. The whole city shows up. And the religious leaders are instantly jealous. So they start teaching against what Paul had been teaching. So Paul then looks at them and says, you condemn yourself, I'm going to the Gentiles. In fact, this was always God's plan. And then he quotes Isaiah. So after Paul and Barnabas do their first missionary journey, they get back to their home base of Antioch. Verse 1 happens. Some men from Judea make their way to Antioch and they say this, I've heard about all the stuff with the Gentiles, but unless they're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they cannot be saved. What's at stake? The gospel, salvation is at stake. How are you and I saved is what's at stake here. And if you're not of Jewish ethnic descent, then this is a question that you and I find very relevant today. How do we as Gentiles come to saving grace from God? How do we get reconciled and made right with God Almighty? That's the question that's up for discussion here. That's what is being brought up. So verse 2 says this, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, I love that it says that. It doesn't tell us, but it's like, after a little debate, Paul and Barnabas decide they're going to go down. They're appointed to go to Jerusalem to go to the apostles and the elders about this question. So this debate heats up on how are Gentiles saved? Is it circumcision plus faith in Jesus or what's going on? And so they're debating, they're talking about it. Finally, they're like, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go talk to Peter. Let's go talk to John. Let's go talk to Thomas. Let's go talk to the other believers and let's settle this question. It's a massive question. So verse 3 tells us they go down, being sent on their way to by the church, they pass through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And it brought great joy to all the brothers. So as they're going from Antioch down to Jerusalem, they're stopping at places saying, hey, you believe what's going on? The Gentiles are coming to faith. People are being joyful and excited about it. Verse 4 says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they said, gang, listen. We went into these Gentile territories and we just told them what Jesus had done. And they believed. They came to faith. They said, okay, we're in. Right? And so everybody's listening to this and they're trying to make sense of it. But verse 5 says this: some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary. it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So I want you to see this. It says some believers who belong to the Pharisee, the party of the Pharisees. Now, this doesn't tell us if they were formerly Pharisees or still Pharisees, but it does tell us that they came from the Pharisee background at minimum, and yet they're believers. But here's what happened. They drug in old beliefs to their new faith. The Pharisees said, oh, no. Listen, these Gentiles you're talking about, they can't just believe in Jesus. They can't just trust that his death on the cross and resurrection are enough. They need to be circumcised, men, and all of them need to obey the law of Moses. That's necessary, or they're not saved. And so we see here, these Pharisees are saying, this is how salvation comes to the Gentiles. Calvin said this about them. I think this is a funny quote. He says, though they had given Christ their name, yet there remain relics of their former nature in them. Even though they had given Christ their name, there still remain former relics of their nature embedded within them. Is that not true of all of us? Though we've given Christ our name and we're like, we belong to you, there's some former relics of these natures in us. Or maybe you're holier than me. I'll speak for me. I've got some former relics of this nature still in there that needs to be battled and fought against. So these Pharisees are like, no. It's circumcision and law keeping. They got to do it. So verse 6 says this. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That's the question at stake here. That's the question at stake. What's the equation for salvation? Is it Jesus plus nothing, or is it Jesus plus something? That's the issue. Still the issue today. Is it Jesus plus something or Jesus plus nothing? See, a lot of people today adhere to a Jesus plus something gospel, though they don't even realize it. It's Jesus plus baptism, or it's Jesus plus perfect church attendance, or it's Jesus plus a certain spiritual gift. There's people who like to say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus certain doctrinal beliefs. If you don't have these, if you're not, believing this doctrine, then Jesus plus something has not went out of date for 2,000 years. Still happening. So that's the question. Jesus plus nothing, Jesus plus something. So it says, verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. So this debate's going on. They're discussing, is it Jesus plus nothing? Is it Jesus plus something? Peter stands up and he says, guys, listen, y'all remember when God set me apart to go be the mouthpiece to the Gentiles so that they would hear the gospel and believe it? Can I ask you a question? Do you remember, when did that happen? When did Peter ever go to the Gentiles? When did Peter go and proclaim to the Gentiles? Anybody remember when that happened? With who did he go to, the family? Cornelius. He went, it's Acts 10. Remember, he went to the home of Cornelius after the vision of the animals coming down, and he's told, hey, you're going to go with this guy. They go, and he's in a Gentile person's home. He proclaims Christ, the Spirit falls. That's what he's talking about. You know how long that's been? You know how long ago that was when we get to Acts 15? It's been 10 years. We just preached about that like 3 weeks ago. It's been 10 years, right? So for between Acts 10 and Acts 15, there's a 10-year gap. That's why Peter said, you know that in the early days, God had appointed me to be the mouthpiece. So that's what he's referring to. Now here's what he's going to do. He's going to list for them 4 lines of defense that says there's nothing that needs to be added to just faith alone in Jesus. Watch what he does. The first one in verse 8, number 1, he says, God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit also. Look at verse 8. He says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. You want some evidence for why we don't have to add anything? Because when they heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit was given to them as well. They didn't get circumcised while we were there, and they certainly don't know the law of Moses, yet the Spirit of God still came to them like he did to us. So let's not make a distinction. God didn't. Watch this. Here's the second thing they say. He cleanses their hearts by faith, just like the Jewish believers. He says, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Why does anybody need their hearts cleansed? Because in our sins, we're wicked. We're rebellious against God. Our hearts need cleansing of the sin that so rapidly comes flying out of them. Remember when Jesus said, it's not the mouth that sins, it's the heart. All sin originates in the heart. Everything else is just a symptom of the heart. He says, that's why you're not defiling yourself by eating. Eating and drinking, that's not how you defile yourself. Your heart defiles you. Your heart defiles you. You fix the heart, you fix the sin problem. But it's a heart cleanse that we all need. And here's his argument. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Nothing else. Not the law, not circumcision, by faith. Can I tell you why this matters so much this morning? It's the only way our hearts are cleansed too. It's by faith. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. By faith. We come with the empty hands of faith and we see Christ offered to us, his sacrifice for us, in our place, as a substitute, the wrath of God on him, off us. You come with the empty hands of faith and you cling to him. You lay hold of him. You don't add anything to it. You don't go, I've got 2 months of good behavior. Am I worthy of it now? Right? There's no probationary period. There's no theological test you have to start with. You come empty-handed and you cling to Christ and you say, that's how my heart's cleansed. It's by believing in him, trusting in him, leaning on him. You need to hear that this morning because listen, if you're anything like me, you think that's too free. Like believing by faith that's true, that my heart's clean just by trusting his work. No, that is what it is. That's all it is. You are saved by works. It's just not your works. It's the works of Christ. You are saved by obedience. It's just not your obedience. It's the obedience of Christ. And it gets imputed to you. Righteousness is counted to you because of him. You better come by faith. You better come empty-handed today. That's what Peter says. They came and were cleansed by faith. Here's a third thing he says. Why are you placing a burden on them that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Here's why we can't do this. You're putting God to the test. You're putting a yoke on their neck that our fathers couldn't even bear the burden of. What is he talking about? What's he talking about? Why is Peter saying, don't put a burden on them that we couldn't even fulfill? What burden is he talking about? It's not obedience. The burden is not obedience. God's commands are not what? Burdensome. It's not being obedient to God that's the burden. Listen. It's trying to justify yourself before God through your obedience that's burdensome. It's trying to make yourself right with God by obeying him long enough that makes you, that's a burden to you. And here's why it's a burden. Because you're going to give it your old best college try and you're going to say, here we go, new leaf, new life. I'm going to do it today. I mean it today. And then you're going to mess up. You're going to fall short. And you're going to feel immediately unclean, unacceptable before God. The God who is holy, holy, holy. And you can't bear that burden. You can't bear that burden. Even the forefathers of Israel could not bear that burden. He says, so don't put it on them. Don't put it on their neck. No, we are saved by faith in Christ. Our hearts are cleansed. And then the fourth thing he says, verse 11, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And guess what? That's how the Gentiles will be saved too. That's how we will be saved too. It's trusting completely in the grace of the Lord our God. That's it. By grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. Nothing else. Nothing else. That should be some good news for anybody here. Anybody with me this morning? Is it? Okay, I just want to make sure we're all right with that. I think about that and I'm just going, guys, don't leave here today unless you lay hold of that grace. He offers it freely. He makes it available to you. He lays it out and says, you come to me. You come to me. Seek the Lord while I may be found. You call upon him while he's near. Come to me. Jesus just offers out his hand to say, all you need is me. I'm enough. All sufficient. I'm enough for you. We like to try to self-atone. We think it's too free, so what we like to do, and some of you are awful at this, is you beat yourself up when you mess up because you want to kind of do a little bit of self-atonement. You want to feel at least bad enough that you feel like you can then earn it. It's a kind of backdoor way of trying to earn grace. Grace feels too free, so if I feel guilty and beat myself up, I'm punishing myself, therefore earning that grace that he's given me. I've punished myself, so I've earned it now because I've paid the penalty. No. Quit trying to self-atone. There's no condemnation, therefore, for those in Christ Jesus. You don't have to beat yourself up. You come under his grace. Now, grace doesn't lead us to then presume upon grace and live sinfully either. So we don't lie to ourselves and say, oh, I've sinned, God doesn't love me. No, the gospel blows that up. We also don't go, oh, God loves me, my sin doesn't matter. No, the gospel blows that up too. See, when you come freely by grace, you then want to live for the one who died for you. Grace doesn't make you want to sin. Grace makes you go, I can't believe he's loving me like this. I want to live for him. I want to give my life to him. When you really have your eyes open to what it means to have grace that free offered to you, there's no idea of wanting to go abuse it, cheapen it with a life of disobedience. He says, we'll be saved by grace just as we will. Now, after he says this, Paul and Barnabas then stand up and they recount what happened on their trip. So Peter recounts the work of God amongst the Gentiles to save them, to give his spirit. Right? He gives the line of arguments for why nothing should be added. Then Paul and Barnabas go, hey, look, we went out there, we preached. In fact, we preached to them, you can be freed of everything that the law of Moses could never free you from. Remember that verse? Remember when Paul said, hey, in this man, there's forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, he'll free you from everything the law never could. So Paul's already been preaching, the law can't help you. The law can't help you. Think about it. The law can't help you. That the burden of keeping the law doesn't save you. What does the law do? It shows you your need for salvation. It doesn't save you. I'm not a construction guy, so bear with me here. I might mess this up. You know, like the little level, little bubble thing? Just humor me here, okay? You know, you use it to put up against if you're framing, walls, or you want to see if it's straight, right? You want to see if it's level, straight, level, same thing. Now, if you see it's not level, which, by the way, that's what the level does. It's a measurement. It's showing you something. Do you then, if it's not level, do you take it and beat the tar out of it until it levels? Do you use the level to beat it? No. It's not the right tool for that. I even know that, right? No, it only shows you the need for it to be fixed. It doesn't get used to fix it. Anybody with me? That's the law. The law shows you, it measures where you are, which is fall short, doesn't meet the mark. You don't then use the thing that shows you don't meet the mark to try to meet the mark. The law can't save you. The law can't free you. Christ frees you. Jesus frees you. He not only forgives you of the penalty of sin, he frees you from the power of sin. That's what you need, not the law. The law is good to measure, not to fix. That's why Paul preached that to the Gentiles as well. Verse 13, then after he finished speaking, after they finished speaking, James replies. James, not the brother of John. Remember the sons of thunder? Not that James. He died in Acts 12. He was killed by Herod. No, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the writer of the book of James. This is James, who was a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. This was James, by the way, who denied his brother being the Messiah. Thought he was crazy. Was embarrassed by him. When Jesus was teaching and crowds were gathered, he's like, come home. You look terrible. You're making us look really silly. And then something happened. The one who didn't believe, the one who had no faith, he then all of a sudden believed. What happened? He saw his dead brother alive again. He saw his dead brother alive. And it was game over after that. He was like, what do you do? He was dead. He's alive. I saw him. Still got the marks. But here he is. And James not only goes from faith, but faith to serving and leading. And here he is. James stands up and he says this. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, which is also another way of saying Simon, so I'm not Simon Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So you got Peter's testimony. Let me give you another one now. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now he's going to point to the Old Testament as always telling us this was coming. And he quotes Amos. He says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. who makes these things known from old. The Bible, the Old Testament, was always pointing to the day where Gentiles would be invited in, where the Gentiles would be brought into the fold of God, where it wouldn't be about who your family was. It wouldn't be about what your bloodline was. It wouldn't be about keeping the law. It wouldn't be about circumcision. It was about trusting the Messiah. It was about putting faith in the Messiah so that Gentiles could seek the Lord. So after he quotes the Bible, he then says this, verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." In light of all these testimonies, in light of Scripture, here's what we need to do. Let's not trouble the Gentiles who are coming to God. Let them come by faith. So here's the equation. You ready? Here's the equation for the gospel. When the question is it Jesus plus nothing or is it Jesus plus something? They definitively answered at this council, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the answer. That's the end. That's it. It's Jesus and nothing else. It's Jesus. You could also flip the equation a little bit and you could say, and everything minus Jesus is nothing. And so you can have a sheet of all the beliefs you need to adopt and put a check mark by. And you can put a list of all the behaviors you need to attach to your life. But beliefs and behaviors won't be enough for you. You need Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Now, it's kind of bizarre, but after this declaration, he then gives them four things that they need to do. And at first, it looks like he's undermining everything he just said. He tells them four things. Three of them are ceremonial things from the law of Moses. So after he says, hey, Jesus only, he then goes, and then here's three things from the law of Moses. So what's going on here? Is this just terrible inconsistency, or is there something else going on? Here's the three things that he says. He says, abstain from things polluted by idols, what's been strangled, and from blood. Now, why? Why is he doing this? He's not giving them commands on top of the gospel. I want you to see something here. He is speaking to Gentile Christians who are living amongst Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who have grown up on the law of Moses. They've grown up on don't touch, don't eat, don't. And so here's the issue. The issue is church unity. The issue is healthy fellowship. The issue is we don't want a Jewish church and a Gentile church. So here's what he's saying to them. Gentile believers, though you've got liberties in Christ, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do that. Your liberties, though, can become a stumbling block to your brothers. Be wise. Abstain from these things for the sake of unity, for the sake of oneness. Abstain from these things. That's why he said in verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, guys, you're amongst people who take this stuff really serious, so be very careful. But he lists a fourth thing. And the fourth thing he lists is not ceremonial, and it's not a liberty. He lists sexual immorality. He lists sexual immorality. That word, sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. Does that sound familiar? Porneia? It's where we get our English word porn or pornography. Porneia was the Greek word that basically was the junk drawer term for every sexual sin that exists. There are words that simply mean marital unfaithfulness. That has its own word. And there's words that mean, you know, fornication, right? Sex before, it has its own word. But porneia covers every sexual sin. So you think about this. God's word says one man, one woman, covenant of marriage, that's the circle. That's permissible. Everything outside the circle, porneia. And the reason he tells them this, the reason he says abstain from sexual immorality is this. They were living in lands where every sexual sin was not only present but permissible. In fact, a lot of pagan religions, their worship experience included sex. So he tells them, he's like, listen, you who follow Christ, be very careful. Avoid porneia. Avoid all sexual immorality among you. This is vital for your walking in fellowship, not only with the church, but with Christ. It's not a Jesus It's not a Jesus plus anything. It's no. This is a marker of those who want to follow him. They avoid these things and they fight for unity within the body. Now, I'm done going through the passage. Now here's what I want to do. How do we apply this to our lives? How do we think about this from the church perspective and from the individual perspective? How does this speak to your life this morning? Let me give a few takeaways. Here's the first one. There will always be people trying to add to the gospel. There will always be people trying to add to the gospel. This has not grown out of fashion for 2,000 years. And so there's going to be groups of people who say, oh, if you don't have this spiritual gift, you're not a real Christian. Or there's going to be people who say, oh, if you don't believe in this doctrine, you're not a real Christian. Or there's even behaviors that we like to attach to it. Let me just go ahead and cause a kerfuffle here this morning. You ready? When we say things like this, oh, if you're a Christian, you don't consume alcohol because the Bible forbids that. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. When we add to the gospel, we do things like add man-made commands that the Bible doesn't itself add. So the Bible never says you can't consume alcohol. It never condemns alcohol. It does condemn abusing alcohol. It does condemn drunkenness. So here's what that means. Here's what that means. It means, one, we better not attach a command that the Bible doesn't have in it on its own. Number one, don't add. But because it's a liberty, here's what that also means. You better be wise not to be a stumbling block to your brothers. You also need to understand yourself well enough not to get yourself into some kind of addiction or some kind of lifestyle where you are now abusing your liberty and going into sin. You better know yourself well enough to know, are you prone to abuse? Are you prone to alcoholism? So rather than being honest about things like this, a lot of our churches, we just make it extra command right here. Charles Spurgeon once said, the 10 that we're given, we're plenty fine. I don't want to add an 11th. Amen, Charles. And you can just keep adding. We just keep adding to the list that churches often add to the gospel. Everybody keeps adding to the commands. That's not new. So we need to understand it's Jesus plus nothing. They keep going. Believers, here's the second one. The believers of the Pharisee party brought up an issue. They got to be circumcised. They got to obey the law. And then all of a sudden, everybody's giving their speeches and a decision's made, a letter's written. Okay, we never hear from them again in this passage. We never hear from them again. We don't hear that they started a fight. We don't hear that they, there was a knockdown dragout. We don't hear that after this, they went around undermining this. We do know that there were some Judaizers who were doing similar things, trying to attach commands. But we don't know that this group was them. We don't know that this group was them. I'll say this to make this point. There's room for disagreement in the body of Christ. There's room for disagreement over particular issues. We need to understand the difference between essential issues and non-essential issues, or primary issues and secondary issues. Primary issues are things like the Bible is the Word of God. Primary issues are God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus alone saves sinners. Sin must be confessed, repented of, and not lived in. These are essentials. These are primary. We do fight, we do divide over types of things like that. We do fight, we do divide. You know, churches that don't want to take serious certain doctrine, like, oh, you know, it's just, you know, are helping nobody. There are things worth saying, no, this is essential, non-negotiable. But then there are secondary issues that we should not divide over. Are the gifts of the Spirit still active today, yes or no? In other words, do people still speak in tongues or no? That's a secondary issue. We don't divide over that. In fact, we're charitable towards each other. Calvinism and Arminianism. We don't divide. We don't kill each other over it. It's a secondary issue. We're charitable towards each other. Alcohol or not alcohol. Smoke or not smoke. Choirs or bands. Sunday school or small groups. And da, 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 da. And all these things that churches ruin their witness over. That are secondary issues. I'm not saying they're unimportant. What I'm saying is the posture on secondary issues is charity. Charity towards one another. Listening with humility to each other. Learning from each other without pride and ego. That should mark the body of Christ. Primary issues, we'll go to blows on that. Not secondary issues. I'll keep moving. I could keep going there. Notice that in this discussion here, there's not a single person whose vote counts twice. There's not a single person who's making all the decisions. It's not, hey, let's just go ask this one guy. There is a plurality of leaders involved in this discussion. And that's the way God has purposely built his church. It's not a one-man show. Eric Reed's not the CEO of the Journey Church. Eric Reed doesn't get two votes to everybody else's one. Eric Reed doesn't just say, this is what we're doing. Don't mess with me, bro. Okay? Doesn't exist because the Bible doesn't teach that. There's wisdom in the council of many. You know what they also didn't do? They also didn't go to the whole body of the church and go, what do y'all think? Hey, if you've got an opinion, say it. Nobody, they didn't do that. And the reason why is because they appointed godly leaders to make decisions like this. It wasn't a, hey, we think the coffee should be this flavor kind of thing. Okay? Now listen, that's why, one, you need to be in community. You need to be with others because there's wisdom in the council of many. You're not made to walk out this faith alone. And I can just tell you, after 12 years of pastoring, listen, I've watched people wreck their life, ruin their life, make awful, devastating choices. And almost inevitably, every time, they're not in community. Never. You can almost bank on it. They're in an isolation. They're alone. And if you don't think your heart's capable of wrecking your life, you don't know your heart very well. If you don't think your heart's capable of making choices that will undo everything, you don't know your heart. Listen, you need community. And let me just say this personally for you. Your choices matter. Your choices matter. Your choices are shaping tomorrow. And so I'm going to say this. Make some choices to fight for your marriage and not give up on it. Make some choices to not turn to alcohol and abusing it when you're struggling or when you're stressed. Choose to seek God for your comfort in the midst of pain. Seek to love your family, though it can often be hard or difficult to. Seek to give the Lord your life in all ways. Minister to those he's put in your life. Reach out to your family and friends who don't know the Lord. Choose to walk in his ways. Moses stood before the congregation of Israel and said this, I set before you today life and death and blessing and curse. For goodness sakes, choose life and live. Because these are high stakes choices that you're making. Our church is making a high stakes choice. Next weekend is our weekend to believe. Those who call this church home are bringing our finances and we're saying, we want to buy this building, we want to renovate this building so we can keep reaching people. Here's what I love. This passage shows us that some people made choices that brought the faith to us. You know what we're doing? We're making some choices that we're believing is going to bring the faith to others. Join us in that. Join us in that. Because I think God's hand is on us. But it's a choice. And we can choose to be a part of that. I'll close with this final thing. We can't do a sermon about choices and the importance of them without talking about the most important choice that was ever made. And that was the choice of the Lord Jesus to step out of heaven and into history, die for our sins. His choice, he willingly came. Philippians 2 says it like this, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held on to. Watch these choices. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of these choices of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what end? Our salvation. He made the choice to come and bear our sins. Why? So that we could make the choice to come and give him our lives. By faith alone and his grace, we're saved. So Jesus is saying, look, I chose you. I chose you. I gave my life for you. So come to me. And don't add things along the way. You just come to me. Some of you need to hear that today. Just come to him. Come to him. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take some time to come to him. And so the communion elements are in the back of the room. There are people available to pray with you. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to take some space here. You pray, you reflect, you go get the elements. You think about Christ crucified, body broken, blood shed for you. The choice to give himself for you. consider and reflect on the fact that there are choices that we have made and are making we need to repent of today. Some of you need to just come face to face and come by faith to receive the Lord. You've not been cleansed of your sin. Your heart has not been cleansed, and you need to come to faith today. You need to come to Christ today. Quit trying to work your way to heaven. Quit trying to work your way into his grace. Quit trying to beat the unlevel life with your level. Come to him. Whatever it is the Lord is speaking, because I'm just trusting the Spirit of God has been bringing things personally to you this morning. Personally to you. Let's respond this morning. Let's talk to him. Let's pray. Let's pray with our families. Let's take the elements, and then I'll wrap us up in prayer.